Well, we've been spending our teaching time this summer in some of the minor prophets, learning some major lessons from the minor prophets. You know, it's been said you should never corner a wild animal, and the same is true. You shouldn't get between a parent and their child, right? And this was true for us, a story just from fairly close by world-wise. Northern Quebec in the past couple years, there was a lady by the name of Lydia Angiou, who was in northern Quebec with her seven-year-old son, when her son encountered a polar bear. And so mom got in between the polar bear and her son, and the polar bear eventually ran off when someone close by saw it was going and just fired a shot in the air. They both escaped with minor injuries. But what would prompt someone to do that? It's because she's a mom, right? A parent does that for their kids. That's true for families too, right? Like, have you ever heard siblings say, you know, I can pound on my brother or sister, but if you threaten them, you got a problem with me, right? So families tend to be protective. They're supposed to be protective. We're supposed to put ourselves between our loved ones and danger and trouble. I've had that. Times where my kids have been in trouble at school or elsewhere where I've gotten involved or advocated on their behalf in this situation where they just needed some rescue. They needed an advocate. So family and parents are supposed to do that. But what about you? Can you think of a time, maybe right now or maybe in the distant past or maybe not so distant past, where you've come up against something really difficult in your life? Maybe a trial, a struggle, maybe you feel attacked by something specifically, and so your family or you or someone you know, a close friend, they've been in this. And how would that situation turn out differently if there was someone to protect you? Like, just think of a situation and maybe one that didn't work out so well on your behalf. You weren't rescued, or what you hoped would happen didn't happen. But now, how would it be different if someone came along and advocated on your behalf, rescued you, protected you, stood in the gap, stood in between you and your polar bear, as it were? Wouldn't it be different? We all want that. We all want that. And the real question is, if you're in the midst of a really tough trial right now, if you're going through something, who's there to protect you? Because as all of our college and university students recognize, as you grow up and start to move out of the house, you don't want mom and dad around very much, right? You're like, no, I got this, until there's trouble. And then sometimes you wish they're around, but you can't involve them if you're away at school or at work, and it's just not the same. And so we go through life as you enter into adulthood, and sometimes we're left without a protector, and we're left without an advocate. Today we're in the book of Obadiah. Now, maybe you've never even read or looked at the book of Obadiah, but it is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter, and it's not even written to God's people. You might be shocked to understand that. That's that a book of prophecy in the Bible. It's not even really written to Israel. It's written to Edom. Now, Edom was another nation. It was a neighboring nation close to the Israelites. In fact, they were relatives of the Israelites. And there's a message here both for the Edomites but also for God's people. So God's people would have heard this prophecy from Obadiah. It was written down, obviously, and they would have read it. And even though they're not the primary recipients of this message, there's something there both for the Edomites and for the Israelites. And the heart of this book is that God would rescue the Israelites from the Edomites. Really, it's God calling out the Edomites and saying, I've seen what you've been doing to my kids, and I'm getting involved now. So I've judged you, you're condemned because you've been defiant to me, and you've been harsh on my people, and now enough's enough. All right, I've watched, and I'm getting involved now, and you're going to be destroyed. You have the warning to stop what you're doing, but if you don't, your nation will be ruined. Your nation will be wiped out. So who are the Edomites anyway? Well, they were neighbors and they were relatives of the Israelites. They were descendants of Esau. So Israel was the descendants of Jacob. Jacob and Esau were brothers. And in the womb, the Lord spoke to their mother and said, these two brothers who fought in the womb, how awesome a pregnancy would that be, right? They fought in the womb, and so this confused mother goes to God, and God says, look, these two boys in your womb, they will birth nations. Two different nations will come from these two boys, and they will always be rivals. But the older son, who typically had the power and typically would be first and stronger and just they lived in a culture where firstborn got more, the firstborn son would serve the younger son. The nation, the Edomites who would come from Esau, would serve the Israelites who would come from Jacob. Now, if you recall, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but Jacob and Esau didn't really get along very well from the womb and on and on. And Esau sold his birthright. So the firstborn son would get a greater share of the inheritance because he was the firstborn son. It was their culture. There's a theological thing that goes into that when we look at Jesus being firstborn, son of God, the son of God. And he sold his birthright because he was hungry. Okay, he came back, he was starving, and Jacob had made this stew, and he said, if you give me this stew, I'll sell you my birthright. So Esau gives up his birthright, and then later on, before his father dies, before Isaac dies, Isaac wants to give the firstborn son blessing, the blessing to carry on the bloodline, the lineage, to make him head of the family, basically. And Jacob's mom and Jacob lie and trick Isaac. And Esau comes back to realize that his blessing has been taken and Jacob has stolen it with his mother's help. So to say that they're at odds by the time they're in their adulthood is an understatement. Now, Esau was a wild man. He said he was hairy and rugged and he was a warrior and a hunter. And Jacob was just a nice, peaceful guy who liked to cook. Okay, he was just quiet. He wasn't as strong. And so he was afraid of his brother. And after he stole that final blessing, he fled. He lived in fear. Now, later on, Jacob and Esau make up. Okay, they make peace. But their descendants, those who came from them, their children and their children's children and their children's 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 children fought. They fought on and off. If you look at the map here, you can see where Edom is. It's just to the southeast of Judah there, the southern kingdom of Israel. Now, it's a mountainous region where, now Esau's descendants, they were rugged people. They were fierce warriors. They lived in a mountainous and difficult region. You can kind of see it by the recesses in the map there. And part of Edom was Petra. Some of you will know Petra. You're thinking, yeah, a great old Christian rock band, and sure, if you don't know what I mean, Google it, check YouTube, or come to my house, and I'll break out my cassettes, all right? But Petra actually means rock, and Petra was an impenetrable fortress that was built into the walls of a giant crater, this crevice, and so they would hold up there, the Edomites, and it was virtually impossible to win because you'd have to climb down these rock faces, making you vulnerable. And they were a strong and formidable people. They were warriors. And so they were relatives of the Israelites, and they should have used their position in the region so close to Judah, so close to Israel, to help them, to help their relatives. Instead, they looted them. They stole people, they stole things, they oppressed them, and they used their position against them. And so the whole first half of the book of Obadiah, up to verse 16, is warnings and judgments against Edom. It's saying, look, I'm not going to sit silent anymore, God says. And then in verse 17, where we'll spend our time today, there's a switch. And the last half of the book talks about Israel. And God speaks about his special people, his beloved children. Obadiah 17 says this, "But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape this persecution that the Edomites are bringing. It will be a holy place, and the people of Israel will come back to reclaim their inheritance." So the people of Edom stole land and took part of the promised land from Israel. The message says it this way, "But not so on Mount Zion. There's a respite there, a safe, holy place. The family of Jacob will take back their possessions from those who took them from them." So before we dig a little deeper into this, we need to have the context that Israel was being overthrown by the Edomites, by Edom. And they were in a very dark place, oppressed and wounded and calling out to God for rescue and safety. But what did God promise Jacob and Esau's mother would happen? God said that Edom would serve Israel, that Esau would serve Jacob. And so at the time that God gives this prophecy through Obadiah, who we don't really know much about, when Obadiah is to carry this message both to the Edomites and to the Israelites, Esau is overtaking Jacob. Edom is overthrowing Israel. And so God's word isn't being kept. So these verses are saying, in effect, that despite what's happening, despite the promise and the prophecy that God gave to their mother, God hadn't forgotten. And he promises two things. First of all, he'll provide a refuge. And secondly, he will restore what's been taken away. So let's look at this. First of all, he'll provide a refuge that will be holy. "But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape. It will be a holy place." Now, Mount Zion or Jerusalem, that's why I put it in both versions this morning. Mount Zion or Jerusalem in prophecy was to refer to the place where God ruled and reigned from. We looked at that last week. And whenever you hear Mount Zion or Jerusalem, it's that sense that God is literally reigning from Jerusalem, but he's also metaphorically reigning from the Jerusalem in our hearts, that place where we come to follow God, where his temple is, that we know in New Testament terms is where we're at, right? So Yahweh rules from here. It's a picture of a warrior king, that those who flee persecution, those who are in trouble, those who are oppressed, those who have trials, especially because they're known as God's children, have a safe place to go. Now again, when we're looking at this prophecy, there's so many different levels we have to understand it on. The first is literal. God is saying to these people, literally, you will be able to come back to the capital city, to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, where my anointed king sits, the one I've put in power, and I will provide you with rescue. And eventually, that would kind of fast forward to when Jesus came, that they could come and see where Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem as the great king, and that all people could come from a broken world that beats on them and a sinful life that wounds them and find refuge in Jesus, a Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And if we fast forward it even further, we know that one day Jesus will return. And anything that God didn't physically provide by way of refuge, because has anyone ever been rescued from everything? Anyone? Because I'd love to hear that story. God doesn't always rescue. And these are people who are saying, hold on, we've got this prophecy, and our relatives are supposed to be under our feet. God, you're supposed to be the conquering king. We are supposed to be princes and princesses of the king, daughters and sons, who are more than conquerors in this world. And yet, here's the lives we have. It seems like the world is constantly overtaking us. It seems like it's difficult. When will you come? But God is saying, I will not turn a blind eye. What I've said, I will do. And I will be your king, and I will be your refuge. Even if physically in this life, you don't ever have full refuge or rescue from the Edomites in your life, from the polar bears in your life, internally, you can always go to Jesus, and he will comfort and protect you from that which can harm you most, your spiritual life. He can provide you a spiritual life, eternal life, forever, that no one can steal away. And in that, he provides refuge. But the second part of this is important as well. As much as God says, look, there will be blessing to come. I want you to have blessing. Come to me. There's refuge. And it's a holy place. There's an inference here that only those who are holy, only those who've been made pure by the King can enter this refuge. It's not for everyone. It's only for those who come under the rule and reign of the King, that one day we will receive all the blessings that he's intended. He'll keep his word. The second part is that God will restore what's been taken away. Maybe you haven't had land taken away from you. Maybe you haven't had family taken away from you because of your faith, because you follow Jesus. But whenever we are persecuted, whenever we have trials, whenever we have trouble, whenever something comes against us by way of attack, when Satan, the world, flesh, whatever it may be, comes against us, there's loss. There just is. There is loss. Loss emotionally, loss of strength, loss of hope. Sometimes we lose friends. Sometimes we lose our standing. Sometimes we lose possession. We know that there are refugees living in Canada who have fled persecution as believers, who've lost home and family and possessions and have had to restart here. There is loss when we follow Jesus, when we come under attack. But God promises a restoration. He will restore what's been taken from us. Take, for example, what's happened in recent years in Canada with regard to Trinity Western University. I'll just refer to it as TW. Trinity Western University is a Christian university in British Columbia. Let me read you some things about what's happened. Maybe you're familiar with this, maybe you haven't. Trinity Western University in BC is a Christian university in British Columbia with an affiliation of the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, which our denomination and our church are connected with. It's an overarching organization who helps us as Canadian believers, Christians, keep our religious freedoms and fights for the rights of those who don't. So it takes stands for even other faith systems where they are being persecuted or they're having religious freedoms taken away as well. And so we work together with that. After TW obtained all the formal approvals needed to start its own law school and grant legal degrees, so train people to be lawyers, and they received all the approval to do that as a Christian university, they wanted to offer that new program for Christians who would want to go through and become lawyers. After they'd obtained all the approvals needed to start its own law school and grant degrees, provincial societies in British Columbia, Ontario, and Nova Scotia voted to create obstacles for such graduates wanting to practice law in those provinces, either by refusing to admit TW law school graduates, so TW law school graduates would not be received into the law schools or the orders in these provinces. They wouldn't be recognized, or simply by not giving them accreditation. So in effect, these three provinces have said, doesn't matter what you do, anyone graduating with a law degree from Trinity Western, they don't count. And here's why. Objections center on the school's community covenant, which has students and faculty pledged to abstain from certain activities and behaviors during their studies, including the viewing of pornography, the possession and use of alcohol on a campus, and sexual intimacy that violates the sacredness of marriage between a man and a woman. So any sex outside marriage of a man and a woman. And the very fact that students and faculty signed that goes against our prevailing views in our country with a number of different beliefs, systems, and lifestyle issues. Many Canadian churches and organizations, including ours, believe law societies that have voted not to accept TW law graduates have overstepped their mandates, and that such decisions violate the religious freedoms of these students, of these graduates. These cases are still in court. This isn't something from like 3 years ago. It's in appeals court right now with cases set for November and December to hopefully give some good final decisions, but these provinces are standing firm and saying because of your lifestyle agreement, because you don't agree with some of the lifestyle things that we have prevailing in our country, we will not recognize you. We're seeing the same types of things with doctors and nurses and medical professionals who in certain provinces are required to at least give a referral when someone wants a doctor-assisted suicide. So people who believe that that's wrong, those medical professionals, there's laws in order now saying, or at least trying to say, that individuals aren't allowed to have that. You cannot say, I disagree with that. You just have to provide the service or refer, even if you disagree. So there is loss when we take stand. There is loss in following Jesus. There is loss in our worldview. There is loss when we are attacked. Do you ever feel that way? At work? At school? Do you ever feel like you're on your own following Jesus? Like you have certain values, you have certain opinions, you get talking around the lunch table or water cooler or coffee bar, depending how cool your place of business is, about some issues, and you start to get a little antsy because if you lay it all on the line, you won't be accepted. We've dealt with that in our own family when we were just first married, and Stephanie, as a believer, received some of that treatment at work. I received that when I worked in factories, and same deal. Maybe you've had that. Maybe you haven't. But here's the real question. Did God keep his word through Obadiah? Like, has God forgotten his people? When we live like this, when we encounter opposition, when we have Edomites and polar bears coming at us, and there seems to be no one standing in the gap, when God has promised to do that. Well, listen to a little bit of history. History tells us that there were, in fact, times where Edom didn't have the upper hand over Israel, where Edom, in fact, was under Israel. And it's not that Israel ever oppressed them or made them slaves or anything like that, but Edom didn't have the military power to overthrow Israel. So we know that there were at least times where what God prophesied was true for sure. But listen to this. About 50 to 100 years after this prophecy, both Assyria and Babylon, who had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah because God exiled his people in order to win them back, those powerful nations overthrew the Edomites. They overthrew Edom, and they conquered them and took some of them away, and they suffered great loss as a nation. In the 5th century, Arab nations overtook the land of Edom and the Edomite people to such a degree that they all fled and found a place to set up their new kind of base of operations as a people in Palestine. And they became known as the Idumeans. So they even changed their name as they fled so that they, you know, I guess, couldn't be tracked or something like that. And as they set up home base in Palestine, as they fled northwest, they changed their names, and they became known as the Idumeans. But this struggle between Jacob and Esau wasn't done, because a few hundred years after this, there was a baby born to a virgin, and his name was Jesus. And the king at the time, Herod the Great, was threatened by this baby, and Herod the Great was an Idumean. And so an Idumean, an Edomite, once again tried to have power and destroy Israel. Once again, Esau tried to destroy Jacob. And we know that Jesus was miraculously saved through an angel coming to his father, and they fled to Egypt. And hundreds and thousands of babies in and around Bethlehem under two boys under the age of two were put to death at the hand of Herod the Great, the Idumean. But the struggle was not done yet. In AD 70, so after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, in AD 70, there was an uprising in Jerusalem. Now, Roman people, Rome had overtaken the whole area. So earlier on, it was Assyria and Babylon, then it was Arab nations, and now it's Rome. And the Idumeans took up the cause in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? The very place God would say, it's from this place I will rescue you. It's from this place I will be your refuge. And the Edomites had been forced to flee to Jerusalem. And they changed their name, and their king tried to put to death our king. But it didn't work. And about 40 some odd years after Jesus ascended, there was conflict in Jerusalem. And the Idumeans and others who lived in Jerusalem wanted the Romans out. And so they had an uprising, and the Romans completely wiped them out. And they were never heard of again. The Idumean people were no more. Now, in the book of Obadiah, in verse 10, it says that the Edomites would be cut off forever. And in verse 18, just following 17, it says that no survivor shall remain in the house of Esau. And that's because of their defiance of God, because of their sinfulness, and because of how they treated God's children. It took almost 1,000 years for the prophecy to be fulfilled. But God keeps his word in his time, in his way, for his glory and our good. What does that mean for you and I? It means that we can trust in God to be our protector, our refuge, and our restoration. We can trust in God to be our refuge and our restoration because he keeps his promises. It may not be in our time. It may not be in our way. We may not see it. But we know one day Jesus will return and he will make all things right. And all the blessings and the promises and the relationship that God wants to have with us, it'll be there. It may not be in our time, but we can trust God to be our refuge and restoration because he always keeps his promises. What God says he will do. Faith is the foundation of our relationship with Jesus. Now, we have good, solid foundations for our faith. We have good reason to believe, but it's still faith. It's through faith that we receive God's grace for salvation. It's by faith we continue to live, and it's by faith or trusting in God that we can hold on to him and flee to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to Jesus. So not literally, don't have problems at work and book a plane ticket to Jerusalem. It's a figurative thing for us in New Testament times. We run to Jesus for refuge and restoration. He restores and he protects. Hebrews 11:1 says this, faith means being sure of the things we hope for. We hope for God to come and do what is right, to rescue us, to stand in the gap now. It's being sure of the things we hope for and knowing that something is real even if we don't see it. Even if we can't see that God's promises are true and that he's holding them, he is, and he never fails, and he never will. Even if in this life we don't have every prayer request we ever answered, even if he doesn't rescue us from every trial, here's my theology on that. When we are attacked, when we have trials, when we have trouble, especially because of our faith, there are times where God in his wisdom will either protect us and rescue and save us, and I've heard lots of stories of that, lots of friends, lots of people, I've had that happen in my own life, and other times he leaves us be. He sticks with us, but the situation doesn't change. And in his wisdom, he knows whether one or the other will bring you and others back into Jerusalem, back into Jesus, whether that is the thing that will. Sometimes we need trouble to get back on our knees and run back to God in our hearts. And sometimes we need rescue, but God knows. The whole point of this prophecy is that God knows what you're going through. He doesn't take lightly what is done to his children at all. And he gets involved either now or when Jesus returns. And he's already done some things in our lives that we can bank on. We know that he has done some things in Israel. And he's done some things in your life and the lives of others. And so our faith isn't blind. It's not weak. It has a deep foundation. Sometimes it feels like God doesn't care at all, but he is our refuge and he will restore, sometimes now, sometimes later. Here's how Jesus said it, Matthew 5. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers or because you are following Jesus the way you should. Be happy about it. Be very glad. For a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Let me expand the meaning of this a little bit without stepping out of biblical bounds. Let me extend it a bit. If the prophets were persecuted, and if God's children were persecuted by Edom, we're going to have trouble too, Jesus is saying. But there is refuge and there's restoration. If the prophets and God's children saw God come to their rescue at all sorts of times, in exactly the way that was best, then he can be sure to do it for you. You can place your faith and your trust in him because he'll keep his promise. He always does. If not now, later. So what do? Do we give up hope when he doesn't come in and rescue the way we want? No. We keep praying for rescue. You don't stop until God says stop. If you're praying for rescue and God's saying, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to walk you through this. You'll need to go through this. You may see why, you may not. Unless you get that, you keep praying for rescue. You keep running to Jesus for refuge. You keep asking for guidance. You keep asking for wisdom. You keep asking for a specific word or a thought or a picture or something for God to say, this is what I want you to do. And until you hear him specifically, you just keep pressing in to Jesus. You keep finding that holy refuge. Keep following him by coming close and pressing into Jesus. He's done it before. He'll do it again. That's tangible faith. That's unshakable faith. Knowing that you have a God who sees what you're going through and is acting even if you don't see it. Trust God to be your refuge and restoration because he keeps his promises. In the midst of writing this sermon, part of my devotion, sometimes I use a resource by Sarah Young called Jesus Calling. Some of you use that as well. It's a great devotional resource where she takes verses and then writes just in first person as if God is speaking those verses directly to you. Here's what was in my devotions this past week on August 15. I am the God of all time and all that is. Seek me not only in the morning quietness, but consistently throughout the day. Don't let unexpected problems distract you from my presence. Instead, talk with me about everything and watch confidently to see what I will do. Adversity need not interrupt your communion with me. When things go wrong, you tend to react as if you're being punished. Instead of the negative response, try to view difficulties as blessings in disguise. Make me your refuge by pouring out your heart to me, trusting me at all times. Trust God to be your rescue and your refuge and your restoration because he keeps his promises. I'm going to close in the teaching part in prayer. We're going to do some questions. We've been trying this out over the summer. Some of you just hate this, and I appreciate you for doing this. If you don't want to participate, at least go in the circle and introduce yourself, okay? So we're just going to divide up into groups of maybe like 5 to 10. Make sure you say your names and a bit about yourself. So it's a great way to get to know other people in your church family. And there'll be these 3 questions on the screen. Who or what is your Edom or your polar bear? Is there something coming against you right now? What's there just making life difficult? What helps? Or conversely, what hinders you from trusting God right now? Now, these are kind of personal questions, so maybe you feel comfortable sharing that. Maybe not. How has God restored or rescued or provided refuge for you or someone else in the past? That's a way to build faith. To share a story to say, hey, look, I know that God has come through, and here's how. I can't have, 100 stories up here, but you can share with each other the truth of this passage. So I'll pray, and then we'll break up in some groups for maybe about 5 or 7 minutes, and then I'll call us back and dismiss us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you see what's going on in our life. Sometimes it feels like you don't, and honestly, most of us here have had a situation like that where we wonder where you are. Why aren't you acting, God? Don't you see I'm in distress? And so, Father, it's a really tough thing to wrestle through. It's such a major lesson in our life to understand that you are already acting. You already have a plan. In fact, it's been in place for a long time. And so we pray that whatever you do by way of refuge and restoration, we know that we can have faith in you to do it and that it's for our good. It's for the rescue and the restoration of others around us and their salvation. It's for our good and your glory. Help us to understand that better as we break up in some groups and share on a personal level. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just move your chairs around, we'll stack them at the end of service. Answer the questions together, and we'll call back together in a few minutes.